I don't know where to start after the two workshops this morning, and then Mike, and then this skit and worship tonight, and I feel very, very humbled. I feel like the guy that was asked to give his testimony right after Noah got up, and so I feel a little bit humbled. Plus, I'm a little bit nervous. I don't know why. This is what I do for a living. So far this year, I have spoke 57 times, and as my wife said, nobody knows that much, and I don't. I make up most of it, so. But I do get a little nervous, and I don't know why. I guess it helps me. But my only downfall, being nervous, is that when I get nervous, I get a little forgetful, and I have a son who is 12 years old. His name is Jason, and he has probably the closest thing to total recall that I have ever came in contact with. He is a straight A-plus student without even trying, which makes his sister really, really mad. And if he hears it and if he sees it, he remembers it. And knowing that I was going to come on this trip and I was going to struggle with nervousness and have a tendency to forget, I mentioned to him just before I was leaving, I said, "Son," I said, "I really wish I could borrow your total recall, your photographic memory." And he looked at me and he said, "Dad," he says, "everybody has a photographic memory." He says, "just most people don't have any film." How many of you don't have any film? We have a family devotional each week, and I was telling my children some stories to illustrate my point. And one of my occupational hazards is that I think of stories right in the midst of telling a story, and I have a tendency of chasing that story and sometimes never getting back to the original story. Some of you are shaking your head. I can see you have the same problem. Anyway, I was at the table, and I did this, and I couldn't remember where I was, and so I said to them, I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "I got lost in thought." And my daughter said, "That's because it's unfamiliar territory." And so so I was a little encouraged, and I last year I decided that that I'm getting older and I'm beginning to forget more, that I ought to get a book on memory, and I bought one. Can't remember the name of it now, but I was beginning to think maybe I had the beginning stages of Alzheimer's, and some of you were laughing before I even said anything, and I went to the doctor, and he assured me I didn't have Alzheimer's. He told me what I had was Sumheimer's. And I said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Well, sometimes you remember and sometimes you don't." And so I said all that to say that I need the Lord's help tonight. I really was challenged by all the workshops this morning and Brother Mike's message at lunchtime. I was inspired. I went back and did some praying and some studying, and I'm the better for it. And so I want to thank you, Elaine, and I see Jen is already gone, and Brother Mike, I want to thank you for sharing your burden. Last night we started a series of messages. It's going to be a series tonight and then tomorrow morning. And we've been talking. Last night I talked to you from out of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 32 through 34. And I talked to you about three things. I talked to you about a burden, I talked to you about a battle, and I talked to you about a breakthrough. I mentioned that God wants to burden our soul, or he wants to set our soul on fire for something. Make this statement with me. Say, "The fire that's in my heart is the light of my life." So whatever the Lord has torched your soul for then becomes the light that you have. And that's the light that God requires you to shine in some aspect of darkness. I also mentioned that the burden will always bring a battle. And And it's how we respond in the midst of the battle that we will get the breakthrough. And I want to talk a little bit more about you tonight, about the makeup of the battle. Because it's crucial, because if you are going to get a burden, then you're going to have a battle. And it's how you respond in the battle that will determine whether you actually get the breakthrough, not only for you, but for the people that you've been called to minister to. So it's important that we talk a little bit more about spiritual warfare, especially in the context of missions. How many know missions is spiritual warfare from the beginning to the end? But it's a fight that Paul called a good fight. He said, I fought the good fight. There are some fights that are good to fight. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about it. In Romans 5, the first chapter, Romans 5, the verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to call your attention to is that because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we who are once enemies of God have now made peace with God. And I am personally grateful that I have peace with God, which also brings me the peace of God. But what I want you to know, and you need to take note of this, is that the moment you make peace with God, you immediately make war with the enemy. You immediately become his enemy. And we live in a day where you can't go anywhere without hearing about spiritual warfare. In every conference that I am a part of or that I attend, there's always at least one message or there are a series of messages about spiritual warfare. You hear about prayer warriors. You hear about, I was recently in a conference where one of the speakers talked about a thing that they have and they call it Warring Praise Night. And I know it would be something that would really tickle the fancy of your pastor about a warring praise night. There are some new things to deal with God delivering people from the clutches of the enemy. I don't know if you've heard about it in this area, but in our area it is really, really big, and it's called Theophostic Deliverance Counseling. In our area we also have a big school called the Elijah House Prayer Counseling. You hear about inner healing, healing of the memories, deliverance from sins committed in the womb, which I personally have a struggle with because I have enough sins that I've committed since I got out of the womb that I don't need to be worried about the ones that I did while I was still in the womb. And people have tried to explain it to me, and I can see where they were one way, and they got through this counseling and they came out and they were a different way. And so I know there's some degree of authenticity in this. It just doesn't make sense to me. But how many know it doesn't have to? If it makes sense to the one that it's being delivered to. I don't know how many of you have ever read the book, The Final Quest. It's a tremendous book, but it's a very, very graphic book. One of the things that it paints a picture of is demons riding the back of Christians while they urinate and defecate on them. Now, when I first read that, it scandalized me. I was a little offended by the graphicness of the description of that. But one of the things that it's designed to communicate, one of the things that the Spirit of God moved on this brother as he wrote this to try to help us to understand is how contemptible the enemy holds us, with how much contempt that he has for us, how much deep-seated hatred, how much he just wants to terrorize us and cause us to be in some kind of bondage. What happened, and when I read that, I long for the days of when I first got saved, and they were called the King's Kids days. It's back when all you had to do was get saved, get filled, get blessed. God wants to make you a millionaire, and y'all go to heaven. After being involved in some spiritual warfare, I longed for those days, you know. I don't know if they were true, but I hope they were. It was kind of like I heard one minister who had gotten up, and he had been, he's fairly known in the body of Christ. I won't tell you who he is. And he got up in the, at the conference, and he says, listen. He says, there is rumors out there that last year, as a result of my teaching ministry and traveling ministry, that I made $3 million. And he says, my only response to that is, oh, Lord, let it be. Let it be. And my response to some of the things that I hear about the King's days is, oh, Lord, let it be. But recently, I was in the midst of a time of warfare, in the midst of the ministry that I'm involved in, and I was communicating to the Lord that I was tired of warfare. I said, Lord, I'm tired of battling, I'm tired of warring, and I felt the Spirit of God speaking to my heart, and it was gentle, but it was very precise. The Lord spoke to me and says, son, what you do isn't warring, it's whining. Now, how many of you know a lot of times we whine a lot more than we war? We should be warring, but we're whining about the fact that we have to war. And we as a people, both in the natural and the spiritual, are very, very used to some degree of war. Let me give you some statistics about warfare within the natural realm, which is always a mirror of what's happening in the spiritual realm. You know, what happens in the spiritual realm spills over into the natural realm. If there is conflict here, that's because there's conflict there. If we get a victory here, it's because it's already been won there. If there's been peace here, it's because we got peace there. I want you to make this statement with me. Say, we are not human beings presently having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings presently having a human experience. How many know that's true? And we need to understand that a big part of us is spiritual, and we need to war on that side. But let me just give you some statistics about war in the natural, which will help us understand some of the war in the spiritual. In the natural world, from the year 1496 BC to 1998 AD, there were 227 years of peace. There were 3,260 years of war, or 14 years of war for every 1 year of peace during that time in history. In this period of recorded world history, the world has only been at peace 8% of the time, where 8,000 treaties have been made and broken. During this period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have lost their lives during that time. The value of the property destroyed is equal to a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. That's how much resources we have used in battling. The New Testament teaches us that as Christians, we too are at war. Not a war for territory or for political or economical power, but a war nonetheless, a spiritual war. This is a war for our own souls. It's a war for the souls of our wives and our children. And it's a war for the souls of men and women everywhere in the world. Our enemy is not an army of flesh and blood. It is an army of angels and of Satan himself. We do not war against flesh and blood. This came true to me in one incident in my Christian life. As I had mentioned to you, I spent 8 years of my life in a prison in the state of Florida. But I went into the system as a Christian, and I got saved one night, turned myself in, and then I spent the next 8 years. And I was in what would be considered the most violent prison in the state of Florida. It was Sumter Correctional Institution, the nickname for the prison given to it by both the guards and inmates was Gladiator School, because it was there that you had to learn to fight or die. And I remember that I was particularly having a particularly bad day as the result of the cruelty and the evil of my fellow inmates. I had been threatened like I'd been threatened every day. My locker had been busted into. I had just heard of a brother who had found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was up at the hospital where he had been raped by other inmates. My best friend had just been yoked out, where they came up behind him and choked him till he passed out, and they took his money after he had just drawn his weekly money from the pay line. And so I was sitting there and having felt the hatred and cruelty of all these inmates who were around me, and after hearing about what they had done to one brother and then to my best friend, I was sitting on my bunk and I was praying. And two things happened to me. I was sitting there and I was praying judgment upon the lives of these people who had done this to my friends. And as I was sitting there, all of a sudden I got this picture in my mind. I guess some would call it a vision. But I was fantasizing, if you would, or daydreaming about going down and taking all my anger out upon the inmate population. And I saw myself in the midst of a group of inmates who were standing there, and you could tell by the expressions on their face they had just done something of an evil nature. And I had a baseball bat. And I took this baseball bat in my mind's eye, and I beat the tar out of every one of those people that were in this picture. But I discovered something, as though the bodies fell, but the entity that caused them to do that was still standing. Though I had done something to flesh and blood, the force behind it, the thing that was pulling all the strings, was still standing. And then something else happened. All of a sudden, as I was looking at these people again in my mind's eye, I felt something hit me. Now, I can only tell you I must have experienced only for a second, but it was a second that changed my life from that moment on. I felt the love of God for these people that I had just beat up with a bat. And I felt it so powerfully that I instinctively knew that if I could just get them to feel it, what I was feeling, if I could just get them to see it, that it had the power within it to change their ugliness into beauty and their wickedness into righteousness. I felt what God felt for them, and it forever changed my life. It was then I began to learn that only hurting people hurt others. It's out of their own pain that they inflict pain. And as Christians, what we're called to do is we're called to look past the fact that the people that we're ministering to are hurting us and begin to focus on the fact that they're hurting. And if we can minister to their pain, they will stop not only hurting me, but they'll stop hurting everyone else. But see, one of the problems with the church is we want them to stop hurting others before we minister to their hurt, and that doesn't happen. You've got to minister to their pain. It was there that I learned that people that deserve love the least need it the most. Say that with me. People that deserve love the least need it the most. I have found that the hardest, meanest guy on the outside is the softest, most pliable guy on the inside. He has such a tender heart, and he's had to put this hardness around him to protect the tenderness of his own heart. But if you can get past that and touch it, that's what causes a Saul to become a Paul. That's what happens where a persecutor of the faith becomes a powerful preacher of the faith. We do not war against flesh and blood. In this conflict, we are called to be soldiers, to put our armor on and to fight the good fight of faith. If we as a church are to win this war, we must rekindle the warrior spirit that it should be in all of God's people. And that's why what I want to do to some degree tonight. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, 1 Peter 5. I mentioned the moment you make peace with God, you make war with Satan. My dad is a World War II vet. He spent 3.5 years in a prisoner of war camp. When he came back to the state, he weighed 70 pounds. My dad has scars on his back where they beat him with bamboo poles to the degree that I can't even begin to imagine. But when my dad sees a flag, he begins to cry. When as a child, I'd ask him about the scars. He never talked about them with any kind of regret. He kind of showed them as medals. And he said, and one of the reasons why is because what he was fighting for was worth it. I mean, you know, as Christians, what we fight for, the souls of men and women, is worth it. Right. That we can't be considered, we can't be counting what it's going to cost us to minister to them. We need to be counting what it's going to cost them if we don't minister to them. And I want you to know my father. But one of the things that helped the United States get through World War II is everybody, both who were on the battlefield and who were back in the States, understood they were at war. And because of that, they developed wartime mentality. They understood it. And they wouldn't be casual in their approach to everyday life. Say this with me, casual Christians become Christian casualties. We've got to somehow develop wartime mentality. We've got to understand that this is a war, and I want you to know you're going to battle. And one of the things I'm going to get you to see tonight, whether you want to face this battle, you are going to fight some battle. And I'm going to try to communicate that to you. But I want you to know that I thought as a Christian that once I got saved and I got to know the Bible a little bit and I began to mature and develop some character and start having some gifts, that the devil would leave me alone. You know, I was in for a rude awakening. I thought that he would stop his attacks, but I have discovered that he steps them up. And one of the reasons why is because the more useful I become to God and the more useful you become to God, the more dangerous you become to him. So he does everything he can to keep you. I believe that as a church, you need to be praying for the missionaries and you need to be praying for the pastors. I can't tell you what happens when I go to minister. And when I'm on Sunday morning, you know, most people might have a few thousand demons at them on Sunday morning, but I want you to know there's 40,000 demons at your pastor doing everything they can to disrupt him, to distract him, to discourage him, to get him thinking about other things than what he should be thinking about. He needs your prayers. Matthew 16 and 18, and I'll reference these scriptures. We'll get to 1 Peter. But Jesus says this. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I want you to realize it won't be because of a lack of effort. The gates of hell are trying to prevail against the church. But the builder of the church has built us in such a way is that won't happen. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 makes this statement. It says, no weapon fashioned against you shall prosper. Now, that's pretty exciting until you begin to understand that scripture. Because one of the things you got to understand before what you understand what it does say, you got to understand what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say is that God will not allow the enemy to fashion a weapon. Can I tell you that the enemy right now is fashioning weapons to bring against you. He is someone who studies human nature. He knows where you are weak. He knows where you are susceptible to temptation. And as a result of that, he is designing, he is fashioning a weapon. And what it doesn't say is God won't allow him to bring it against you. It doesn't say that. It says no weapon that is fashioned against you. Meaning that God allows the enemy to fashion the weapon and he allows him to bring it against you. But if you respond correctly to the attack, then the Lord says, but I won't let it prosper. He said, the weapon that he's fashioned against you to harm you, I have the kind of power that will use it as a tool to help you. The very thing that the enemy would use as an obstacle, the Lord will use as a stepping stone. The very thing that the enemy would use to tear me down, God will use to build you up. One of the scriptures that I learned early in my Christian life is Romans 8 and verse 28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How many here tonight love him? I do. Say it, I love him. And if you love him, you've been called according to his purpose. And therefore, the Lord says that he will work everything together for good. Now, what it doesn't say is that everything's good. How many of you presently have something in your life that no matter how hard you try, no matter how many ways you look at it, it just ain't good? You say, Lord, this is not a good thing. And it doesn't have to be a good thing. We have the kind of God that has the kind of power that will so work it that it'll produce some good. Recently, my uncle, who is my mother's brother, my mother only had one sibling, and his name is Jim. I was named after him. My mother died when I was 18 years old of cancer, and so he is the only sibling of my mother. And because of the lifestyle that I had early in my Christian life, I had alienated him to the point that for 30 years he would not speak to me. 2 years ago, his wife passed away. I heard about it through a brother whom he invited to the funeral. He didn't invite me. He would not want me there. But I went anyway, and I went with the purpose of just serving wherever I could, whether it was to serve the food or whatever. And during the course of that time, God did something in my uncle's heart that reunited us. And as a result of that, I invited him to come live with me, which he did, because his wife had passed away. While he lived with me, he became a Christian. And then last December, while he was still living with me, not this December, December a year ago, he had a birthday. And one of the things that my mom used to do, both for us children and for her brother, is always on his birthday or our birthdays, she always baked a cake from scratch. And he had mentioned that to me about a month before his birthday. He says, Jim, you know what I miss most about my sister, your mom? Is that always on my birthday I could count on a cake from scratch. So I decided that I would make my uncle on his birthday in honor of I wasn't my mom, but I look a little like her, and I do have some culinary skills. In my house, the toolbox belongs to my wife. I am mechanically challenged. My son has a say that when a tool gets into my hand, I go into idiot mode. Now, I don't mean to. I mean, I'm a guy. I want to fix stuff. It just doesn't work for me. The spice cabinet in my house is mine. I am the cook. One of the things my children hate worse about me when I travel over more than a weekend for a week is they have to eat their mother's cooking for a week. It just doesn't work for Diane. Diane has three dishes that she can cook, and she cooks them well. But if she tries something new, I promise, it just doesn't work. And so I decided I was going to make my uncle this cake. And I was amazed. I had never done this. But I was amazed by how many of these ingredients that go into a cake that by themselves taste nasty. How many know vanilla extract by itself? Bad. Egg whites by itself? Bad. Do you know how much lard or Crisco shortening goes into a cake? I mean, it amazes me. Baking powder, baking soda, I mean, all bad. But it amazes me that you work it all together. You put it in some heat, and that's very important, and it comes out tasting good. Now, how many of you realize God has better culinary skills than we do? He does. He knows how to take individual situations, and so he can take a weapon that the enemy has fashioned against you, and he can use it as a tool to help you. It's important. That's why it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he says, the Lord prepares a table for me in the midst of my enemies. And do you know where he gets the things to nourish you on the table? It's the very things the enemy would use to hurt you, God is going to use to nourish you. How many know that's the ultimate? I believe Satan is the Colonel Clink of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen Hogan's Heroes, but they had this Colonel Clink, and the prisoners were so smart, they anticipated him, and no matter what this colonel did, it worked out good for not only the prisoners, but for the mission of those prisoners, and that's to help win the war. And I believe the enemy is like that. I believe just before he's thrown into the lake of fire, that he's going to be given a certificate or something. The Lord's going to say, Satan, you more than anything else has helped my people to come forth as pure gold. I have used what you've used. Now the key is how we respond to it. And that's very important. One minister said it this way. He said, the devil's always voting against you, God always voting for you, and it's how you vote that carries the election. It's how you respond in the midst of the conflict, whether something good happens to you or something bad happens to you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, watch out for the attacks of Satan, your great enemy. He prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion, looking for some victim to tear apart. Ephesians 6:11 says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The King James says, the wiles of the devil. Can I tell you the enemy is right now scheming? But I'm not worried because I have a God who can out-scheme him. But he is scheming. And he does everything these schemes are designed to patronize you. He'll tell you about the things that you're doing right in order to keep your focus off the things that you're not done so right. He'll patronize you. Or he'll try to demoralize you by telling you what's wrong. Or he'll try to scandalize you by putting the mistakes of others in front of you and making you think like you can't do any better. He does this to tyrannize you in order to neutralize you and immobilize you so that you won't evangelize. Now, I hope you appreciate all of that. It took me a while to come up with all that tyrannize and demoralize and scandalize. I thought of patronize and homogenize and all of those, but they didn't seem to work. Say this with me. Satan will attack my convictions and my confidence. in order to cause me to lose my courage. Let's turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Because if you don't know how to respond in battle, you're not going to get to the breakthrough. And that's what we're after. Proverbs 28 and verse 19 makes this statement, "He who tills his land shall have plenty of food." Say that with me. He who tills his land shall have plenty of food. The imagery here is that God has a land that is designed for you that he wants you to till. It's what I would call last night, it's where God has set my heart on fire for something. My heart is on fire and I have a certain light. My land is addictions, it's incarceration, and it's a weak and an ineffective church. That is my land. The problem with is that fertile lands have to be tilled. They're not given. Say this with me. Fertile fields are not found. They're cultivated. Usually when the Lord gives you the land for you, you've got a fire, all of a sudden you have a light and you begin to shine, but the land that he's given you doesn't look like it's been rained on in years. It's all cracked, it's all grown over, there are beer bottles on it, there are stickers in the midst of it, and the Lord says, and usually what happens is you have this great prophecy about what God is going to do in and through your life, and then he shows you the place where you're to do it, and it doesn't look anything like the prophecy. We heard Sister Elaine say that God gave her a word to go feed the poor. And she made 10 bologna and cheese sandwiches and went out and couldn't find anybody for 2 days. It didn't look, what she was doing didn't look the same as what she was hearing. And that discourages a lot of us. We feel like God says, go feed the poor. We'll walk outside the door and the whole truckload of poor people will come walking by, say, I'm hungry. And that doesn't happen. When God called me into prison ministry, he used the scripture in Matthew 25. I was in prison and you visited me. I said, all right, Lord. I was associate pastor of a church. I left that position, went to Orlando because it was a key place for all the prisons, just thinking God was going to open up the door and nobody would let me in their jail. Now, you know, that's frustrating to have a prison ministry and can't get into a prison. I almost gave up. I said, Lord, are you sure I got the word right? And so I decided I would keep trying. And the only thing I do, I found a Baptist layman by the name of Ted Bywater who taught a Bible study in the county jail, and he needed an assistant. That's the only thing that opened up to me. I almost missed God's great vision for my life because it didn't look like much. How many of you know that Luke 16 says, if you're faithful over a little, I'll make you ruler over much? The Lord always starts out with little before big. And as his assistant, all he wanted me to do was go up to the block, get the guys out of their cell and escort them down to where he would teach them the Bible study. Now, I'm the one that was in prison. He's a Baptist. He doesn't even know anything about the Spirit. I mean, I've got all this in me, and he's sitting there, and he's talking about judgment, you know, and, you know, things that Baptists talk about. And so, But again, I'm saying, Lord, are you sure? And he says, yes. He says, son, this is your land. I says, it doesn't look like much. He says, work it. Now, how many of you know that that's a nasty word for a lot of Christians? Work it. The only time success comes before work is in the dictionary. The only time. It's the only time it comes. Some people have never read the book of Job because they think it says job and they don't want one. Seriously. And so I decided to be faithful in all that I had. He says, be faithful with what you have. I said, Lord, I don't have any. He says, son, you do. Look at it. It's one of the things I appreciated what Jen said today. She went out with her camera and she said, just take some pictures. And in taking those pictures, she saw things she never saw before. And so I realized, I timed myself and I realized that I had 8 minutes between the times I got them out of their cell, where I escorted them down the hall, got on the elevator, and brought them into the room where he'd teach him. 8 minutes and 8 minutes back. So I had 16 minutes. That was my land. And so I decided to come up with a scripture or a story or an illustration that I could share with these guys in the 8 minutes down and in the 8 minutes back. And I was beginning, I mean, when you start doing it, God's glory starts filling. I mean, we were having a great time. Finally, Ted, the Baptist guy, said, Jim, why don't you teach the Bible study? He said, the guys talk more about their trip down here than they ever talk about the Bible study. And so I started teaching the Bible study. These guys then went out to different prisons. They told their chaplains about this Bible study they were involved in the county jail. I started getting calls from the chaplains to come into the prisons and begin to minister. And out of that 8 minutes down and 8 minutes back, what has come out of that now has been 5 churches that have been planted, 7 ministries that have been established, 32 people trained for full-time ministry. Now, how many know it didn't look like it had all that stuff in there? But you got to work it. Who would have thought 8 years ago with 10 bologna and cheese sandwiches? Now we're talking about tractor trailers full of food. Do you see that map of all the places and where they are feeding people all out of that one little thing? But see, the enemy will do us everything he can to discourage us, and you're going to have to battle if you want to take the land. Let's turn to Exodus 13. What I want to do in these remaining moments that I have, and don't let that fool you, when the preacher says, finally, my brethren, he is only halfway done. Now, there is biblical precedent for that. The book of Philippians has 4 chapters. At the beginning of the 3rd chapter, halfway through, Paul says, finally, my brethren. And he was only halfway done. And so there is biblical precedent for that. The enemy does everything he can to get us to lose our will to war, to battle for the land that we have. God gave the children of Israel a land. He says, I've given it to you. In Deuteronomy 3 and verse 18, he tells Moses, he says, I give you the land. And then he says, now I want you to go down and gather all your brave men together. Now, how many of you realize that was a clue? Now, I mean, Moses is thinking, wait a minute, Lord, you've given me the land. He says, yes, I've given you the land, but now I want you to get all your brave men together. And then he says, and I want you to arm them. How many know that was a second clue? Because the Lord was saying that there are people over in the land that is yours, I give it to you, who think it's theirs, and you're going to have to convince them otherwise. But I'm with you. I mean, that's a little shallow at the time. He said, I'm with you. Well, Lord, why don't you go before us? And he says, no, I'm with you. And so he got, and so this is, they were brought out of the land of Egypt in order to take their land. I want you to use this as an illustration. It says over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, that the things that happened in the Old Testament were examples and types to teach us what God is doing in New Testament times. They're set for an example. Now, Exodus 13, 17, and 18, and I want to read it to you out of the Living Bible, because I like the way it's phrased here, and you can follow along in whatever translation you have. It said, God did not lead them to the land of the Philistines, although that was the most direct route from Egypt to the promised land. The reason why was that God felt the people might become discouraged by having to fight the way through. I believe the New American Standard says that they will get discouraged if they see war. It says he didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines, because if they saw war, they'd get discouraged and they'd want to go back to Egypt. They would prefer bondage over battle. Can I tell you that Christians still do? They're fine until they have to face a battle, and then they'd rather go back to some bondage than to fight their way through. Say this with me. I'm going to have to fight my way through. I'm going to have to fight my way through. It said, discouraged by having to fight their way through, even though they had left Egypt armed. Now that's the thing. They looked like they were ready to fight. They left Egypt armed. The New American Standard said they left in martial array. They looked like they were ready for battle. They were equipped for battle. But when they would see battle, they'd want to turn back to some form of bondage. Can I tell you that a lot of the church, if there is, especially the church in America, we are the most overtrained, over-equipped army in the whole world, and we spend more...